This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And our second reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he said, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Give us grace, O Lord, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it in our hearts and show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. I've recently come across a Facebook page called Double Bay Today, and it's a page that takes the mickey out of being a very wealthy eastern suburbs local. And one of the memes was this: a student expelled from Scots College after his dad came to pick him up in a 2021 Toyota Corolla. And the quote was, "We need to keep the riffraff out." The second one is, eastern suburbs residents now fearing for PM's well-being. June, can you go back one? After learning he can only afford a house worth $4.3 million. And the third one is, local billionaires spend entire day at Westfield Bondi Junction to save on air conditioning costs. And then the final one, guys, rent money is dead money, explains owner of $10 million Bondi Beach apartment purchased by his daddy. It's all taking the mickey out of being a very wealthy eastern suburbs local. There's a lot of other great things on it as well, on this page. But money is a powerful tool. It can buy many things and open countless opportunities. Education, healthcare, travel, leisure, you name it. And living in an area like ours, we don't need to be reminded of this fact that wealth can open up doors. But today in our passage, we encounter a door that money cannot open. In fact, wealth here is seen as not a benefit, but a barrier. In our Encounters with Jesus series today, we meet a man who's referred to often as the rich young ruler. He's someone who many of us might admire, even relate to. He is morally successful, he's sincere, and wealthy by all accounts. He seems to have it all. And yet deep within, there's a restlessness, there's a deep longing, a nagging question that he cannot ignore. He has everything except the assurance of eternal life. Now, he knows that this life is not all there is, and so he approaches Jesus with the most important question anyone can ask. And that is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or, in other words, the kingdom of God, or heaven, as the Bible puts it. And it's a question that demands an answer, not just for him, but for us as well. How would you respond? Are you confident of your eternal future? And so picture the scene. This is a man of high status and wealth and influence, and he sprints to Jesus. It's a desperate run, and he falls before Jesus on his knees, which is quite an unusual display of humility for someone of his status. And then panting, he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds in his classic way, not with an answer, but a question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." So what's happening here? Jesus is doing something profound. By questioning the man's use of good, he's pushing this man to think and reflect on what he's really saying. Jesus, in essence, is saying, "Do you understand what you mean when you call me good? Good teacher. Don't you know that calling me good is calling me God? But are you acknowledging that I am God? For only God is good." This rich young man, he doesn't get it. The weight of Jesus' words pass him by. He doesn't realize that he is standing before his creator, his judge, and the one whom salvation and eternal life is on offer. And we see this because he doesn't even address this when he responds to Jesus next. He ignores this point entirely. You see, this man had a theory. Good people inherit eternal life. Jesus is good, And so I must ask him, what must I do to be good enough? But Jesus turns his theory upside down. If only God is good, what does that make you? What does that make us? The answer, if only God is good, is that we're not good. No one is. Not this rich man, not even his own disciples. Not me, not you. For only God is good, and we are not. Now, Jesus is exposing the fundamental reality of our standing before a good, holy, and perfect God. We fall short. We are sinners. It's a foundational teaching in the Christian church and of Jesus' teaching. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he laid it out for us. And he just paints this picture of the human heart. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." That's Jesus' words. It's not a flattering picture. He's not just describing these outward actions, he's diagnosing the human heart. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, paints a similar picture. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God." What a dire picture. And I think deep down we know some of this truth. How often do we shrug and say, well, nobody's perfect. And the problem is we think that we are actually good enough. We would compare ourselves with others, setting the bar that might flatter us. You know, I'm not that bad. We say, sure, I've messed up. I've sworn maybe. I've littered. Maybe even got a speeding ticket once. But I'm not a criminal. There are people who are far worse than me. And so many of us fall into the trap of thinking, if there is a God, he will surely weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds. And because I'm a pretty good person, I'll be all right. And this idea isn't new. Almost every religion teaches some version of earning your way to eternal life by doing more good than bad. But Jesus cuts through it all. His diagnosis here is clear. Only God is good, and we are not. And Jesus begins to press this point. He next lists a number of the commandments. If we go through the Ten Commandments, he lists out six of them. And he says to the man, these are the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man's reply, he is almost immediate. He says, teacher, I've kept all these since I was a boy. He was a good boy growing up. Kept all these rules. And so what do we see here? This man who was extremely wealthy and morally upright. He wasn't a cheater. He didn't cheat to get his way to where he is. He's not a liar, he's not a thief. And so by human standards, he's the epitome of what you would say is a good person. If you saw this person in the street, you said, that's a good person. But then Jesus does something remarkable. He looked at him and loved him. Notice the way that Jesus responds to this man. Pause here. He sees this man. He notices his sincerity, his longing, his striving. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And what Jesus says next comes actually from a deep place of compassion. Like a parent giving advice to their child, giving some hard but necessary truth to them. And he says, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Wow, is Jesus being too harsh here? Is he asking for too much? This man, after all, had everything, his wealth, status, and comfort. He was pretty settled and secure. And yet when he approached Jesus, he saw that eternal life maybe was just out of reach. It was just one more thing that he needed to acquire, one more thing that he needed to add to his portfolio. But Jesus looks deeper and sees deeper, and he places his hand gently but firmly on the very thing that is holding this man back, and that is his attachment to his wealth. What Jesus is addressing here is this man's idolatry. This man's wealth has become his god. The man thought he had kept all the commandments since he was a little boy, but Jesus shows him that he hasn't even come close to keeping the first and second commandment that God has given, which is, "You shall have no other god before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol." This man's wealth has become his god, has taken the place of God in his heart. Now I want you to imagine your heart as a throne, and only one thing can sit on this throne and occupy this space, and this thing is what drives you and directs your life as a whole. For this man, it wasn't God, it was his wealth. We often think of idols as ancient statues or carvings, but idolatry is alive and well in our modern world. The Bible defines an idol as anything that takes God's rightful place in our lives and our hearts. And so the late Tim Keller, who's a pastor, he says that idolatry is not so much as wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things in our hearts. And so think about this for a moment. Good things, even career, even family, even relationships, success or security, can become idols when we make them ultimate, when we depend on them for our ultimate happiness, identity, and purpose in life. And so I wonder if you can ask yourself a diagnosing question, what might be contesting for the place of God in your heart, the throne of your heart, vying for God's place? And so when Jesus tells this man to sell everything and to follow him, he's not being cruel. He's acting like a skilled surgeon. Imagine there's something wrong with your heart, and the surgeon gives you their analysis and they tell you this is the problem. You need to have open heart surgery. This is what Jesus is doing here. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen open heart surgery. I used to be a physio before coming into the ministry, and I used to help patients up after their heart operation. Now, I sat in on one of these surgeries, open heart surgeries, and I didn't realize how brutal and yet intricate it was until I saw it. The surgeon would have to use a saw that would... Sorry, for those who are squeamish, please close your ears if you're squeamish. That would cut right through your sternum. And then they would have a retractor to open up your chest and hold it open while the surgeon stands there for a few hours. Sometimes this surgery went for 9 hours. And they would operate very finely. Meanwhile, the anaesthetist would keep you alive as your blood is pumped into this machine, this giant machine called a heart-lung machine, because your heart's not beating, you're not breathing anymore. And so you need oxygen for your blood. Jesus is showing the man his problem, and he's telling him, this is the solution. But instead of agreeing to the surgery, the man walks away sad. It's like that. It's almost exactly like that. Why? because he couldn't let go of his wealth. And this verse 22 captures this tragedy. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This encounter should shock us. This man had everything. He did everything right. He approached Jesus, the right person. He asked the right question. He genuinely wanted eternal life. And yet he left empty-handed because he wasn't willing to surrender what mattered most to him, to come to Jesus. And so I want to press into that question. What might be holding you from trusting in Jesus, fully trusting in Jesus? As I said, these can be good things. But these good things cannot be ultimate things, otherwise they will blind us to what really matters and keep us from coming to God, coming to Jesus. Now, after the rich young ruler walks away, Jesus then turns to his followers, his disciples, and he teaches them, and he says, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This is a hard saying. This stuns the disciples, might stun us. Surely if anyone could make it into God's kingdom, it would be someone like this man, wealthy, morally upright man. But Jesus presses the point further and he says, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now picture this. I don't know if you've threaded a needle before with a little thread. I find it very tricky. But imagine then threading a camel, the largest animal in the Mediterranean world, through a needle. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. Even if you blended the camel, a grim thought, you probably wouldn't succeed. There'd still be some chunky bits. Now, let me use a less gruesome illustration, an illustration that we might be able to relate to or understand. Imagine you've got to do high jump. It's been a while since I've done that. I wasn't any good. But imagine the high jump bar was not set to the height of the roof, but set to the height of Mount Everest. Do you think you could jump that? No human, no matter how skilled, could ever make that jump. That's the point that Jesus is making here with his camel imagery. It's deliberately absurd. He's making the point crystal clear. Entering the kingdom of God is humanly possible, impossible for the rich. It's a really hard saying, isn't it? And it would be easy for us to think that this only applies to the extra rich amongst us. But I mean, nearly all of us are wealthy. By earthly standards, we have everything we need and more, perhaps. I noticed that being here for the last 3 years, wealth is often just seen as a barrier to coming to Jesus. I'm sure you see it in the people around you and maybe a challenge in your own life. It's why ministry in the eastern suburbs, people have said, is very difficult. There are many rich, young and old rulers. But what if you're poor? Is it easier? Perhaps. But I mean, the poor can just be as materialistic and idolatrous as the rich. In the disciples' eyes, wealth was seen as a sign of blessing. And we might relate to that when we hear of someone, "Oh, you must be blessed. You've got this nice house, you've got this. What a blessing from God." And so for the disciples, they're looking at this man and they're thinking, surely he is blessed by God. If he can't make it, who can? You see, Jesus in essence is saying, entering God's kingdom is impossible. Impossible. Not only for the rich, but by any human effort or standards. And the disciples get this. They're floored by it. He's not just targeting the rich. And so they ask the obvious question, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds with one of the most profound statements of grace in Scripture. And he says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This is the essence of grace, an undeserved gift. It's impossible. Nothing that we could achieve. Salvation isn't something we achieve. It's to be received simply as a gift. Jesus' point is simple yet staggering. Entering into God's kingdom. It's not about human effort, not about moral achievement. It's entirely dependent on God's mercy, his initiative, his power, his forgiveness. And there's something here I want to point out. In verse 24, you may notice Jesus addresses his disciples, his followers, as children, little children. Is he being patronizing here? Why does he do that? Immediately before this account of Jesus encountering this rich young ruler, Jesus has taught a lesson to his disciples. You see, people were coming to Jesus and they were bringing their little children to Jesus. They brought their children, but his followers, his disciples, were stopping these people from bringing their children to Jesus. He says, "Our teacher doesn't have time for you, time for these children. Stop bringing your children to Jesus." But Jesus then rebukes his own followers, his own disciples, and teaches them this lesson. He says, "Let the little children come, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Anyone who will not receive, like a gift, the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, why is he highlighting children in particular? Well, if you know anything about children, they are entirely dependent, especially little children that had to be brought to Jesus. They don't come with their accomplishments, their portfolio. They come with open hands and cries, needing everything to be given to them. And so Jesus is illustrating that children, like us, if we won't come to God as little children, come to him, anyone who does not do that will not receive the kingdom of God and will never enter it. This is how we must come to Jesus, like little children. Not boasting in our achievements, but utterly, utterly dependent on him and his grace. Again, I want to quote Tim Keller. And the reason I'm quoting him a lot is because this series that we're doing called Encounters with Jesus is based off his book, Encounters with Jesus. This episode isn't in it, but this rich young ruler encounter. But he says this to help us to understand God's grace. "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." This rich young ruler wanted eternal life, but he wasn't willing to let go of what captivated his heart more than Jesus. He didn't understand that no one is good, and eternal life isn't found in possessions or achievements or moral superiority. It's only found in Jesus Christ and his grace. I want us to picture heaven, eternal life. What do you see? You can close your eyes if you want. Streets of gold, endless joy, reunion with loved ones. Hold that picture. Now I want to ask you this question. Where is Jesus in that picture? Because if Jesus isn't at the very center, or if he's off to the side, or if he's absent altogether, then perhaps we've misunderstood heaven itself. Heaven isn't just a place of blessing. It's the eternal presence of Jesus. Heaven without Jesus, without God, isn't heaven at all. And this man wanted eternal life so much, but he didn't grasp its essence. Jesus, the one who is life, who is eternal life, was standing before him. Eternal life is being with Jesus, delighting in him, worshipping him forever. You see, eternal life isn't gained through achieving. It's to be received as a gift. It's not about what we bring to the table, but it's about coming to Jesus like little children, empty-handed, trusting in his finished work on the cross. This call by Jesus to surrender is not to deprive us, but to give us something infinitely better, himself. And with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so my prayer is that whatever might be holding us back, holding you back in your hearts, that you would repent and that you would come to trust and follow Jesus like a little child, ready to receive the grace that only he can give. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.